So I come to you as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. I'm so aware of the temptation in my heart, at least, to come as a guest preacher and to want to make it about me. But I just say it off the offset, I want to make this about Jesus. And so I want to ask you a very random question. And I want you to just turn to the person next to you and just like 10 seconds, the first thing that comes to your mind, just give them that answer. Don't talk about it, just give an answer and the other person give an answer. But how many angels can balance on the point of a needle? Quickly turn to the person next to you and tell them, how many angels can balance on the point of a needle? Okay, now the other person must share if they haven't shared yet. All right, let me just, what did you guys say? Just one or two or three? One, zero, innumerable. Okay, so we've got the whole spectrum from zero to all of them. Okay, today I want to share with you about, I'm not going to give you the answer, by the way. Today I want to share on what it means to be a prophetic community. And when I say what it means to be a prophetic community, where we go automatically is, oh my goodness, we must be a people that prophesy more. Probably yes, but that's not everything, okay? So in Romans 1 verse 7, it's on the screen. I'm never sure if the churches are people who actually have their Bibles or if they all follow on the screen, but Romans 1 verse 7, it says to, this is how Paul greets them. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's one very interesting thing that he says there. Paul had never visited Rome in this, when he'd written this. He had never been there. And so he writes, and in all his other letters, he writes to the saints, to the brothers, to the church. But here he writes to all those in Rome, to everybody in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So everybody in Rome, everybody in this earth is loved by God and called to be a saint, called to be holy. Whether we respond or not, that's the contention. That's the contention for us. But if we're called to be saints, if we're called to be holy, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a saint, right? So in Romans 8, verse 29, it says this, we know this very well. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we're all loved by God, and we're all called to be formed into the image of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the image of perfection. If we look at the life of Jesus, it is the ultimate life. It is fullness of life itself. And we are called to be conformed by the Spirit into that image. Conformed into the image of His Son. Okay. So the interesting thing about that word image is that in the Greek, it is the word icon, right? And when we think of an icon, it's not like a painting or a little picture. The word icon in Greek actually means window. Window. So what he is calling us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be made into a window of the Son, Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a prophetic people, a prophetic community, that we are a window into what is happening in heaven. We are a window of the life of Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? And so why do I say this? And I don't know, I assumed that most of the people that came and preached would have done some reading around Franschhoek and how it came to be. But I strongly believe in the redemptive calling of a place. What does that mean? It means the actual location, the nation, the town, the country, the continent has a redemptive call. God has a calling over those people that live there, right? And you guys know this because you guys live here. But it was fascinating for me just to revisit it and be reminded that when the Protestants were kicked out of France, they came here. And so this is a place of the preservation of the gospel. This is a place that safeguards who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so as people that live in Franschhoek, we have a mandate to continue in that. You have. I don't live here. But you, so and that means that you need to live prophetically. And that's kind of what I want to get into today. And so what I what I want to say is we're called to be windows into the life of Jesus, but this is a process. And so often when I say this, especially in Bible school type settings, people go, oh, I need to be perfect now. No, no, no. You just need to be in the process of being conformed into the image of Jesus. And that's the Christian life. Our life and our commitment is that every day I want to become more like Jesus. One, because it's the right thing to do, but more than that is there's fullness of life in that. And so in the book of Revelation, it might seem like I'm jumping around, but I'm just sharing some foundational thoughts and then I'm going to get into two pieces of scripture. So in the book of Revelation, Jesus is actually walking between the lampstands, examining, judging, and warning the churches. Sorry, I'm a little bit of a teacher. I've got prophetic and teacher gifting. I just want to say, it's not Revelations. It's one Revelation. Okay? It's all together. If we read Revelations, we're going to break it up and then we don't understand what Revelation is saying at all. It's one Revelation that John shares with us. But Jesus is walking through the lampstands and he's examining, he's judging the churches, and he's saying to them, and this is the interesting thing, here's things that you guys do well. I see faith, I see these things, but then also there's something lacking, and I'm calling you higher. And I sense, as I was praying for you guys, and I was praying about this, I truly believe that the Lord is wanting to do something similar today. I'm gonna focus in on in two ways. One, for every individual here. How do I respond, if I look at my life, to this message today? How do I respond? What does this mean for me? But then secondly, as a community of people, as the saints, as the church in Franschhoek, we have a mandate, we have a responsibility. How do we respond together? And we see with church that we have to have both. It's never just the individual or just the corporate. It's always both. Okay, in Mark 11, I'm going to read us 17 verses, okay? And for some people, that's like too much, but it's a story, so you guys can follow with, okay? Mark 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and I will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. Going on from there, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And so this is a fascinating piece of scripture for me. One that most of us, if you've been in church circles, would have heard. And so the general things that we know is Jesus cursing the fig tree and Jesus driving out the money changers and the people that are there. But I want to draw our attention to a few details which color the story in and make it's to me, it's made it alive. So much more than just the things that I learned in church and Bible school. So the first thing that we see here, it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus stopped there and then he sent his disciples. And so Bethany, this town called Bethany, is close to the Mount of Olives. It's close to the place that Jesus will actually come back and return to. It's a holy place. And at Bethany, we see two instances happen, but it's with the same family. The one instance is with Mary and Martha. We know this story quite well, and I'm gonna get into that in a moment. But it's this thing about being distracted or sitting at Jesus' feet. The other thing that we see happen at Bethany is that it's in a different gospel. In John's gospel, Mary comes and she breaks the alabaster flask over Jesus' feet. And she anoints his feet and she worships him. And the disciples are like, why are you doing this? We could have used this money for other things. And Jesus stops and he says, you haven't seen. You don't see her. I see the worship that she gives, right? And so Bethany is important. Then he goes in. And as Jesus is going in to Jerusalem on the donkey, the people throw their clothes and they put the palm leaves. And he comes in and they, in their hearts at least, they're actually coronating him as king. They're giving him a kingly welcome, saying, wow, the king is coming in, and this is important. And so Jesus comes in, they welcome him, and then it says this fascinating thing. It says he enters the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, when he had observed, Jesus took a moment, and he observed, and he realized that it's late, and he left. Goes back to Bethany, okay? And the next day, he comes in. And as he's coming in, it says that Jesus was hungry and he saw a fig tree down in the distance and the leaves were growing on it. And he reached in to get a fig, but there was no fig. And the interesting thing, and I always wondered why, what is this? Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? Right? It seems like quite drastic, you know, for God to not know that a tree is actually bearing fruit. It's not the season for it, but yet he curses it. I didn't understand it. Interesting fact, some trees, they don't have leaves when they don't bear fruit. They only bear fruit when they have leaves, not fig trees. Fig trees are always growing leaves, but in some seasons they have fruit and in others they don't. And so they had the appearance of bearing fruit. It had the appearance of bearing fruit, but there was no fruit to pick. And so Jesus curses it. And it's so interesting that is the story, that the little moment, random little moment, Jesus just coronated by the people as king. He stood in the temple. And there's the story in the middle about a fig tree as he walks back into Jerusalem. Mark, what are you doing? But he's pointing us to something. Because Jesus walks then into the temple and he starts chasing out the money changers and the people that are using the temple for the wrong reasons. And what I noticed is, never before, this week I noticed that Jesus, the previous day, went in and stopped and observed and probably saw a lot of activity in the temple. Things, and the disciples probably would have thought, wow, church is full today. There's a lot of things happening here. Wow, this is great stuff. Praise the Lord. But Jesus obviously observed something different, because in another Gospels it says he weaved a cord of whips and then he went in. So Jesus saw something that he did not like, that he didn't agree with, and he walks in. And the same with the fig tree, it seems like there is fruit because there's activity, but the activity is not of God. And what is his response? He says, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for the nations? And you've changed this into a den of robbers. You're using this place for what it's not meant to be used for, right? And so some people interpret that prayer, house of prayer for the nations, as a place where the church prays for the nations, and sure it is that. But more than that, it was the outer court of the temple where anybody, Jew or Gentile, could come to worship and pray unto God. And so what was supposed to be happening there is actual worship unto God for the nations to be drawn in. Because what was happening is many people were hearing of the God that did all these miracles, and they would come to Jerusalem to worship this God. who led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, gave them manna, did all the miracles. They came to worship this God. It was meant to be a house of prayer where everybody could come and worship, but they changed it into something different. They changed it into something that Jesus did not agree with. And so I want to go to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. And it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" And so Jesus is walking into the village, and this lady, Martha, comes out to him, and she's like, welcomes him into the house. "Come and eat with us. Come and be with us." And so Martha often gets the bad rep of the one who is, how do you say it, the bad sibling, the one who's not in the good books. But had it not been for Martha, Jesus might not have entered. I can't say that, but what I'm reading into it is Martha was the one who said, "Jesus, please come in. Please come in." And so often we write Martha off completely. But she was the one who opened the door for Jesus to come in. And I think it's like this for many of us in our lives. The easy part is to let Jesus come in. The difficult part is walking it out. Because we live in an age of noise and distraction. And so it says here, Martha welcomed him in. But she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. And so the other thing that we sometimes do is we say, "Oh, all I need to do is sit at Jesus' feet and just behold him." And yes, that's true. We need to do that. But what we sometimes neglect to see is that she was sitting under his teaching. And this tells us two things. Martha invited him in, and she starts probably cooking a meal and getting ready, doing much serving. She's distracted with much serving. But what Jesus does is he doesn't go to sit down and have a conversation and have a meal. He goes to sit down and teach. He's there for a specific reason. Because we see throughout Scripture that there's moments where Jesus came in just to eat with people. Like with Zacchaeus. Like with the Pharisees. There would be times where he just came to eat and be in people's spaces. But then we get moments like this where he's come to teach. Jesus does everything with reason. He doesn't do anything by accident. And so the problem is not that Martha's intention is amazing. But what she couldn't do is she couldn't identify what the Lord was aiming to do in her life. She was distracted. And what distraction brings is division. What does that mean? Just two visions. She had a vision of, "I'm going to host Jesus. I'm going to make all the food," where probably a cup of tea and cookies would have been fine. I don't know if they had cookies and tea in that time, but the equivalent thereof. Quickly, just make something to eat and sit down and listen to the teaching. And so it's so important for us to realize that we need to let Jesus in, but we need to sit under his teaching. Why do we sit under his teaching? He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's a difference between knowing what is true and the truth becoming part of you. Is when Jesus teaches something, and this is why throughout Scripture they continually say the authority that he taught with. Something shifted when we taught. When Peter proclaims the truth after they get filled with the Spirit, that people were cut to the heart, which means something shifts in our lives. Under truth, it exposes what is lie, what is not real, and what is truth. So it's not just about affection unto the Lord, but it's about sitting at Jesus' feet so that he can help you become more like him. This is what it means for us. So he says to Martha, so we see this distraction with Martha. Sorry, verse 40, it says, "But Martha was distracted with much serving," it's cooking up a storm. "And she went to Jesus," and this shows her distractedness. She says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." One thing is needed. And Mary has chosen it to sit under my teaching. So as individuals, we come to sit under the feet of Jesus, under his teaching, so that we can be formed into his image. But the obstacle to that is our distraction. All of us in this room, most probably, on a day-to-day basis, deeply desire to spend time with the Lord. But when we sit down to pray, when we sit down to be with him, there's 1,000 other thoughts that are going through. I'm anxious and I'm busy and I'm distracted with many things. And you know what this what Satan comes to do? Is he says it's not worth it to wade through the distraction. And so what we do is we sit and we try to focus on Jesus. We try to read the scriptures, but I'm distracted. And then I give up and I stop and maybe tomorrow. I'll try again tomorrow. Where the simplest way to continue in prayer is that I pray when I'm distracted, recognize it and just return back to prayer. Sometimes we think that the Lord is like, oh, you got distracted. Now I'm going to stop talking to you. Like you lost your attention. So let's first sort out some discipline. No, no, no. The Lord just pauses, sees you're distracted and calls you back. But we sometimes get distracted by so many things. We can also get so distracted by being part of the church community and doing all the things that we should do just to look godly. But when I'm at home, I struggle to sit at the Lord's feet. And so we give an appearance of godliness, but there's no fruit. And then he says this, that it will not be taken away. So the interesting thing about the Jesus entering into Jerusalem is it's almost the same as Martha. They said, yes, Jesus, come and be king. But in their minds, it was Jesus, come and be king now. Remove the Roman Empire. Remove all the people that are paying tax and that are putting us in basically slavery. Come and be king now and remove all that stuff. And so they throw their clothes on the ground and they put the palm leaves down and they say, yes, come Jesus, be king. And those exact same people that said, yes, Jesus, come and be king, are the people that crucified him. That shouted, crucify him, we want Barabbas. Because they got distracted with their own vision. You see how these two things tie into one another? That when we as individuals are distracted by many things and you put a bunch of distracted people together, you have a people that miss who Jesus really is. We think that unity is unity in our doctrine. Unity to Christ is that we all look at him. That we all see him for who he is. Because the moment we lift our eyes off of our circumstances and put it on Jesus, we stop squabbling about the things that are here in between us. And all of a sudden there's a vision and there's a mission and there's something greater than you and me that we live for. And all of a sudden we start living prophetically. Because what do I say? I'm not like Jesus in this way, but I desire to be. And as I fix my eyes on him, whatever I behold, I become. So I behold Jesus and I become like him. I behold Jesus and I become like him. And the people that fix their eyes on Jesus together as a community become a clearer window into the life of who Jesus really is. And this is not just for us. This is not just because the scriptures say so, but because the world needs it. The world needs a window into what this looks like. I had this opportunity to share. It was so beautiful. One of our students studying education, and they had a religious studies module, and they invited five religions, Hindu, Buddhism, Islam, African traditionalism, and Christianity, different priests, pastors, sanghomas, to come and share. And so the one guy came to come and share about Christianity, but the born-again Christians in the class felt that it didn't represent it well enough. And so they asked if they could get someone else, and then they asked me to come and share. And I was standing, it was awesome. I got the whole class. I got 45 minutes to share the gospel with a bunch of people, and they had to sit there and listen to me. But they were, the questions that they were asking about relationship and religion and the difference between the two and how religion has started so many wars and all this. I told them, I just want to take a step back and say, and this we need to acknowledge, right? Not as Shofar Franschhoek, but as the people of God, that we have failed so many times in representing who Jesus is. We've been hypocrites. Me in my life, I've been a hypocrite. This year, this week, I've been that. And so the marking condition, the marking factor for a people that are walking after God is not necessarily our perfection to the people in the outside world. It is how we deal with our brokenness. It's saying, I am broken. Yes, I lie. Yes, I deceive people. Yes, I am greedy. But what do? Oh, I'm greedy towards someone, or I'm envious towards someone, and that manifests in a break in relationship. How do I distinguish between me being a part of the kingdom of God and not? Is I go to that person and I say, listen, man, I'm so sorry. Like, I misrepresented who I truly am and what Christ asks of me, and I hurt you. And would you forgive me? And like, the way that I treated you, it shouldn't be that way. Because the world doesn't do that. The world doesn't walk into forgiveness. The world doesn't walk into living like Christ. You just cut that relationship off and you leave it there. You let the awkwardness go on for long enough that it's just, you can kind of live with it. But it displays kingdom when I live out repentance, when I live out forgiveness. And I said, listen, guys, we as the church, we failed miserably at times. But we have an opportunity that in our brokenness and us looking to Jesus continually, we show the world what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. We can give a window to them. And so, just a very quick side note that I've been meditating on this year, and then we're going to get into our last scripture, is in Psalm 27, when David says, one thing I seek, one thing I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon His beauty for all the days of my life, right? And it's like the scripture that we hold on to, because yes, we have this desire in our hearts. It's beautiful. One thing that David didn't have, that we have, is we don't need to go to the temple to find God. He now lives here. Like, I am surprised at myself and at the Christian world that we don't walk around like buzzing, more continually saying like, guess what? God lives here. God lives here. Like, God of the universe that created everything decided to live in me. Like, I don't have to go and find Him somewhere. I don't have to light incense or rub my hands together to try and find God. He now lives in me if I'm a believer. That empowers me to say, Lord, I want to follow You all the more. I want to follow You all the more. So in Revelation 2, verse 1 to 7, it's John writing, Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus. And I just want to point out one or two things. And then I want us to go into a time of ministry. Excuse me. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for My name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is the privilege of being a guest pastor. I can say things with freedom that they can't say. But this is not aimed at you as a church, but there's things that we can learn from what Jesus says here. Because this is something very familiar in our Christian circles. First love. I need to return to my first love. Jesus being the first on my priority list, and. But He says a couple of things. He says, I know your toil and your endurance. I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil. Like, you've even tested them and you found them to be false. You've not grown weary. Like, these are all amazing things. There is activity, God-ordained activity. But this I have against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. The main thing is no longer the main thing. You're hating these things and you're enduring these things and it's all great, but the main thing isn't there. You've taken your eyes off of Jesus and you've started looking to the things around. And now, we need to understand this. There is a tension between, we need to keep looking at Jesus, but we do need to pay attention to the false teachers. We do need to patiently endure. We need to do these things, but they've made these things more important than beholding Him. Then He says this, and so this is where my heart gets stirred. It's often when we look at the scriptures, then it's like, yo, just first love. We think about this passage, and we just get back to first love. Just make Jesus your first priority, right? It's okay that you've fallen, but just come back. He says something quite strong here. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Leaving your first love is a fall in the kingdom of God. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. It's an issue of repentance when Jesus is not first in our midst. It's not just a thing of like, oh, okay, I'll just write Him at the top of my priority list again in my journal. It's, I am walking. This is what repentance means. I am walking in a way that leads to death. Now I need to repent and turn back. And then what does He say? This is wonderful for me, because this freaks our Western minds out completely. He says, don't go and sit at the feet of Jesus again. He doesn't say return to the affection, to the feeling of love that you have. He says, and do the works you did at first. Which means that love leads to works, not just affection. Which means that as we behold God and He is our first love, it means that there's fruit in our works and in our deeds. This is what Paul says. Do your good works. Do your good deeds so that when they see it, they may glorify God. Our works are meant to be a sign to the unbeliever that Jesus Christ is Lord and that they would glorify God. So first love is not just the thing of I feel good in worship and I feel connected to God in worship. That is awesome. But if there's no fruit coming from it, if Jesus is coming to our fig tree and there are leaves but there's no fruit, He curses the tree. So this is something you might not have known about this piece of scripture. The people who led this church, the Apostle Paul himself planted the church in Ephesus. John the Apostle, John that's writing here in Revelation, he pastored the church. Timothy was the bishop of this church, and Jesus' own mother, the Virgin Mary, was in this church. If you had to choose a church planting team, this is quite a good church planting team, right? But yet this letter is being written unto the church and saying, listen, there's an issue here of coming back to the love that you had at first, doing the works that you did at first when you responded to God. And if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. 50 years after this letter was written, this church's lampstand was removed. But Paul planted it, and John pastored it, and Timothy was the bishop, and I mean the person who bore Jesus himself was in the church. What does this tell us? So here I take weight off of your shoulders. It is nobody else's responsibility but yours to remain in first love. Richard, Jolene, the elders, myself, nobody can burn the flame of first love in your life except you. You determine your intimacy with Jesus. You determine your desire to go after Him. You determine how deep you go with the Lord. You determine the fruit that you bear by deciding to fix your eyes on Jesus, follow Him, walk after Him, become a window to the world around you. Because we've come into a mindset of church and small group is going to make me into a person. Yes, it's the boundary, it's the guardrails in which we say, yes, I'm going to form my life around church and around small group. But if it's the people around you and the people you are hanging with that make it seem like there is fruit on your tree, but there's no fruit in the tree, then you have a problem. Then we, because it's a relationship with God, but then we as a people together also need to look unto Jesus. So to have the appearance of godly activity is useless if there is no fruit. I'm going to share one more story with you guys. It's something that we've been journeying with in Stellenbosch a little bit, but I think it's profound for here, because I believe that for Shofar Franchuk, there's a call this morning to say yes, to settle it in our hearts, to say yes to living the prophetic life, to say yes to becoming a window to this town that they would see. Because this town is called to bring, this place is actually called, I believe, to be a house of prayer for the nations, that they would receive healing here, that there would be restoration here, that the nations would come because the presence of God is here. And yes, the presence of God is everywhere, but the Lord also anoints and sets apart certain places where he does specific things. And so as the scriptures in Mark say that he drove out the money changers and things, and I don't think that's the case here, but there's a call to focus. There's a call to zone in on the Lord. And distraction can be a very dangerous thing, but it seems like a very simple thing in our hearts. And it's okay to be a bit distracted, but it can lead us very astray. So in I forget the date now. I think it was 700 AD, 700, between 700 and 1,000 after Jesus. Constantinople was, modern-day Turkey, was the last frontier, the last line of defense for the Christian world. So Constantine, who was emperor of Rome, made Christianity Roman worldwide religion, and so Christianity was practiced all over where the Roman Empire was. And the Roman Empire started to fall, and Constantinople was still standing as a Christian city, had these massive walls on which the elders and the watchmen would stand as people would come against. But no one had defeated Constantinople. And there's this. So just stay with me, right? Maybe turn to the person next to you and give them a high five quickly. Okay. So just stay with me for a moment. This is going to make sense. This guy came. His name was Orban. And he designed a cannon, this massive cannon. It's about like as long as this room is wide. It could take a metal ball of like 272 kilograms, right? But it took 3 hours to load. So like to load the gunpowder and the light it and the everything, it took 3 hours. So this guy, Orban, he comes to the king of Constantinople. And he's like, hey, I want to sell you the cannon. I think you need the cannon. What if the armies come? And he's like, hey, man, we've got the walls. This thing takes 3 hours to load. And so maybe one thing that I forgot is so it can shoot this ball over 1.6 kilometers accurately. So this is like you can think, medieval times, it's a quite a potent weapon. And the king of Constantinople says, no, I don't want it. Do you see these walls? Our walls are our defense. Won't. But there was this guy called Prince Mehmet, who was an Arab, and he was 21 years old at the time. And he went to Orban and he said, listen, I want the cannon. And they built the cannon. And Prince Mehmet laid he made war against Constantinople, blasted her walls completely open, and so fell the last line of defense for the Christian world. And there's this photo of, or a painting actually, not a photo, a painting of the siege, the loss of Constantinople. And it's chaos everywhere. And in the middle is the king's tent, this massive white tent. And then you zoom into it, and just right of the tent is a bunch of elderly men that are standing and pointing finger at one another. And while Constantinople is falling, they were having an argument. And their argument was how many angels can stand on the point of a needle. When the church gets distracted and is not on the walls, we will lose to the world. And the world will come in and will take everything that we have. Now, Turkey is a persecuted country, belongs to Islam. And it's a strong message, but I believe the Lord is starting to wake up the church globally and say, listen, we're done playing games. I cannot have a people who are distracted, who are anxious and troubled by many things, who are exchanging money in the temple. I need a people who are on the walls. I need a people who are fixing their eyes with first love, doing the works that we did at first. And the Lord is speaking this prophetically. This is what it means to be a prophetic people. We're on the walls. This, and the beauty of this is you might hear, flip, I need to do more. Just note, Martha was doing all the activity. Mary was doing one thing. When Jesus comes and he gives us a word, he removes weight. He removes things. He doesn't add it to us. And so what this is saying is remove distraction. Don't just make Jesus another thing for you to do. And so I am, as we were in worship, I'm sure if you guys can maybe come. It's so lucky to have my Stellenbosch people here. But as we were in worship, I really felt for Richard and Jolene, I really wanted to pray for you before we go into ministry, because I just really sensed that the Lord is, and I think He's spoken it to you already, but is to that this place would be like a restoration of the tabernacle of David. That the Ark of the Covenant would be in the middle, and there would be no inner court, middle court, outer court. There would be no restrictions to people coming into the Holy of Holies, but it would just be worship and prayer and access to the presence of God, which brings healing, which brings restoration. And so I just want to pray over you guys just for that specifically. So can we maybe stretch out our hands to them just as they pioneer this? You guys as a community, but they are leading. And so Father, I just thank you this morning for them as a prophetic arrowhead, Jesus, for the restoration of the tabernacle of David. God, thank you, Lord, that I pray over them a removal of any obstacle into your presence. Father, that you would give them like you gave Moses, that you would give them like you gave Abraham, like you gave David, Lord, a divine blueprint for how worship should look. A divine blueprint, Lord, for how this place should operate, God. That there is a practical flow in which room things should happen. Father, in the healing center, where people should stay, where people should worship, where they should receive prayer, how just this practical blueprint things that I believe the Lord wants to show you on how the flow of this place will work, that there would be no obstacles, no distractions for people to come into the presence of God. And so, Father, I just pray a setting apart prayer, God. Just a prayer of consecration once again, Lord, as they return from their sabbatical, Father, and they come back into the stream that is Shofar Franschhoek. As they come into again what you have called them to, Father, I thank you, Jesus, for just clarity. On what you are calling them to. Father, that any distraction, any noise, any lie would be cut off now in the name of Jesus Christ. And that only your voice would speak. Father, I thank you that this is so much bigger than they would ever dream or think of. But Lord, you've chosen them because they will not exalt themselves, but because they come like you to wash feet. They come like you to serve. And so I thank you, God, for protection over them and over their family and over their children, God. In Jesus' name, that they would continue to have a soft heart and serve. Soft heart and wash people's feet. Soft heart and open doors so that anybody can come in. Thank you, Father, for what they're stewarding, God. Thank you that you will never leave them or forsake them. You hold them in the palm of your hand, Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. Can we maybe stand together? I have no idea who is who here, but if you need to respond to the Lord today, for all your life, the things that you do determine your standing with God. If I pray more, then God loves me more. If I read more Bible, if I go to church more, if I do all the right things, then God accepts me. If this is the way that your whole Christian life has been, I want to say that that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ says you are now seated in heavenly places, and you are called a son and a daughter, and you are adopted. And then you live from that place. You don't live unto that place. And if you've been living a religious life that has just added weight and burden on you, I want to say that that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask if you want to respond to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you want to surrender your life under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords today, that you step out from where you are and that you come to the front. Because there's an invitation to life and life in abundance. There's an invitation to get rid of all the anxiety and the burdens and to rest under His grace and walk with Him. So I don't know if there's anybody like that that wants to respond to Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Then I want to ask else that wants to respond to that, that you come here to my right hand side, your left hand side. We'll pray with you in just a moment. I just want to kind of make a couple of calls to people to respond and to respond to ministry, and then we can pray together. As I mentioned in Revelation, the first love, and there's something in your life, like, you know, in affection, in feeling, you desire first love, but there's not works, there's not fruit of first love. And you want to respond, because John says it so clearly, is repent. Repent and return to those works of first love again. If you want to return to the works of first love, not just the feeling, I want to ask that you come and respond this morning to the front, that we can lay hands on you and pray with you. So if there's anybody that wants to respond to that, you're like, yes, I feel the first love, but I don't see the fruit, and I want to see the fruit of first love in my life, that you would come to the front and respond. Maybe to put it differently, there's an appearance of godliness. I'm putting on a mask. I'm putting on a face, but there's no fruit. And I want to take off the mask this morning. And this is not a thing of condemnation. If there's conviction in your heart, that you respond. And just the last group of people, that if you, I specifically want to pray for people who want to, a restoration of zeal to stand on the walls, a restoration to see Franschhoek be a window, Shofar Franschhoek, to be a window into heaven, to be a place where the nations can come and encounter the love of God. If you want to take up your place again on the wall, maybe you've put it down, maybe you've just lost zeal for it, maybe you've grown tired in it, that you respond to that and come forward. I'm going to close off us in prayer, and then with these lovely people in front. What I want us to do, though, what I think is so important, is that we settle in our hearts, because it's so easy to be like, okay, sermon done, I didn't respond, not necessarily for me today, and then we leave, and then it just goes on. But each one of us, even me this morning, as I was driving, I was like, Lord, I'm distracted. I am anxious about many things, and I've taken my eyes off of you. I need to return. I need to repent, and I need to return. This was my response this morning. That each one of us has a response to this message this morning, and we settle it in our hearts. God, I need to respond to you. And if you feel the freedom to turn to the person next to you and say, hey, will you pray with me? Will you just listen to my prayer, be a witness to my prayer that we do that? And once we've done praying, can we ask each other, is there something that you need that I can help you with? Either you're sick, or you're physically ill, you've got an injury. Is there something that I can pray for you? Is there a cup of coffee that I can buy for you? Is there anything that I can serve you? Is there any way that I can serve you? If we can then as a community respond, pray together, serve one another's needs, that would be amazing. So Father, we thank you this morning for your presence. We thank you for your fullness, God. Lord, I pray that the seeds, Lord, of this word would take root, Lord, and would grow up into a tree that would bear much, much fruit. That this would be a people, God, who are a window into the kingdom life. It would be a people that are first love people. That this would be a place, God, where the nations can come to worship and receive and see and experience your presence, God. And so, Father, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I can leave my peace here, God, in the name of Jesus Christ. I can leave the peace of Christ here. And I pray, Lord, for every distracted mind and every heart that is troubled, God, that you would come and bring peace, and you would come and bring joy. That there would be a revelation that the Spirit of God lives inside of us. That if God is for us, who can be against us? Lord, we worship you and we praise you in Jesus' name.